Hi, everyone. Welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. Today we're going to study Daniel chapter 10, which is a relatively short chapter, and we're going to go into Daniel 11 through verse 20. And I'd highly encourage you, if you're able, to come visit us on Wednesday nights, where we'll do the study in person, and there's worship and songs, and it's a very valuable time. And if you're interested, we have those services at West Shehalem Friends Church, which is at 16700 Northeast North Valley Road in Newburgh. So we'd love to see you there in person, if you're able. So I'd like to start today. I want to read a scripture here that just kind of helps to get in the right mindset. It's in Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 19. And here, I'll just read it. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So, Lord, that's what I want to pray for today, is that you show us and help us with wisdom and revelation, all in the purposes of getting to know you better and be closer to you. And we ask you to open our eyes and open our ears and just help us with our understanding today. In Jesus' name. So, chapter 10 is the beginning of Daniel's final vision. Chapter 10 is really setting up the actual vision, which is written about in extreme detail in chapter 11. And it almost feels like it should have been part of chapter 11, since it's a lead into it. So we're going to look at chapter 10 first, and then the first 20 verses of chapter 11. So let's start by reading some verses in chapter 10, starting verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So some think that Daniel may have been fasting and praying at this time about the slowness of getting the temple rebuilt due to the adversaries in the Persian court. It was also, though, in the first month, Nisan, which had the sober feast of unleavened bread and Passover. So this may have, at this time of the year, and with what was going on with their return to rebuild the temple, it might have reminded him of their bondage in Egypt with all of the resistance then from Pharaoh at the time, and comparing that to their current exodus back to Israel with all of the resistance they were facing now. So let's go to verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So make a couple of points here. Point one, that great river. In a lot of the Bible, the great river is referring to Euphrates, the Euphrates River. But here it specifically says, in this instance, it's referring to the Tigris, which is still fitting because it's still a major river there. Point two in it is talking about the certain man clothed in linen. So there are competing views of who this certain man was. One is that it was pre-incarnate Jesus, appearing in the Old Testament, or possibly the angel Gabriel, or possibly another unnamed angel. Remember, if we go back to Daniel 8, which we studied not long ago, Daniel 8, verse 16, it says, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So there was the voice of a man between the banks of the river, and this was presumably Jesus, directing Gabriel specifically to help Daniel understand that vision. And both had had interaction with Daniel. Now, this certain man's appearance is very much like the Son of Man's appearance in Revelations 1, verses 13 to 15. Son of Man's appearance, which is referring to Jesus. And in Revelations 1, verse 13, and it says, "And in the midst of the seven lamps stands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters." So this sounds very much like the description of this certain man in Daniel. However, in this description, linen and gold bands, which is part of this description, were also worn by priests. And there's descriptions of angels where they're dressed very similar to this also. And we'll look at Revelations 15, verse 6. Revelations 15, verse 6. "And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." So there's a description of angels having a similar appearance. And in this vision of Daniel, it says that this certain man's voice is the sound of many waters. Remember, we just read in this last Revelations 1, verse 15, where it was the Son of Man whose voice was the sound of many waters. But in contrast, you go to Ezekiel 1, and the wings of the living creatures also made the noise of many waters. And again in Revelations, in Revelations 19, it says the living creatures and the 24 elders had this same sound of many waters. So you have to be judicious with your look at these descriptions and trying to figure out who's being represented. Let's go to Revelations 19, verse 6. Revelations 19, verse 6. And it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So now we can extend the thought that this voice of many waters also sounds like mighty thunderings. And if you think back into Revelations, in Revelations 10 and 4, it says, "There were the seven thunders that uttered their voices, which are the same as the seven angels in Revelations." So here you've got seven angels with that sounded like thunders, which also sounded like many waters. So really, the whole point of this is that the descriptions of the certain man could apply to the Son of Man or Jesus, or it could be referring to angelic beings. And that's why there's a debate among scholars about who he represents. Now let's go to chapter 10, verse 7, and we'll continue reading there. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now, to me, this sounds a lot like the experience that Saul had in Acts 9 when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and he fell to the ground and trembled. So once again, that was talking about the Son of Man in the experience with Saul, but now angels can have that similar humbling effect on people too. And we'll look at a few verses that describe that. In Luke 1, verses 11 to 12, Luke 1, verses 11 to 12, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And in this case, this was speaking of the angel Gabriel. Now in Luke 2, verses 8 and 9, verse 8 in Luke 2 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So kind of the same response. Then Matthew 28, verse 4. Matthew 28, verse 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So you can see, just being in the presence of holiness, whether it's the Son of Man, or if it's an angel from heaven, has kind of the same humbling effect. Can be fearful. So let's go to Daniel 10, verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, after reading this, one reason why some don't think that the speaker could be pre-incarnate Jesus is, why would Jesus need help from Michael, who was a chief prince or archangel? Why would he need help to deal with the prince of the kingdom of Persia? And how could the prince of Persia withstand Jesus for 21 days? This is why some scholars believe that it must have been Gabriel or some other powerful angel and who was speaking to Daniel. Now, here we get into some more differences in opinion from commentators and scholars. Many commentators believe that the prince of Persia, because he was withstanding either an angel or the Son of Man, as he was described, he must have been an angelic being, because a human earthly ruler couldn't possibly withstand an angel for 21 days. But you got to consider this also, that some people point out that this prince of Persia, either being kind of an evil angel described by many commentators, or just a natural human ruler, they'll point out that there's other circumstances in the Bible. For example, when Pharaoh withstood Moses for an extended period through the plagues, he wasn't just withstanding Moses, he was withstanding Yahweh at the time. He was withstanding God. And Jewish tradition has the plagues lasting between 10 and 12 months. So there was an extended period of time that Pharaoh, a ruler, was withstanding God. But there's a purpose for that. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long. Well, the angel of the Lord wouldn't have to wrestle all night long. But once again, there's probably a purpose to that. God can tolerate rebellion and stubbornness for a period of time if he has a greater purpose in mind. For example, demonstrating his power to unbelievers for an extended period. And if this is Jesus waiting for help from Michael, which, you know, most say doesn't seem like Michael's help would be necessary, how is it different from God using the seven angels to help accomplish his plan in Revelations 15 and 16? Jesus can use men, angels, or even talking donkeys to accomplish his plans. That's up to him who he uses and how he uses them. But it's also totally possible that the commentators are right, that it was Gabriel, not pre-incarnate Jesus, who waited for Michael in Persia. So the case has been made both ways by scholars. Probably not really important for our salvation. It's just a matter of trying to understand the setting and the people. Let's go to Daniel 10, verse 15. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, "O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong." So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So, as you can see, this is kind of an introduction to what we'll see in chapter 11 with some very precise prophecies. But there are some points to be made in chapter 10. Right off the bat, you can notice that with the discussions of Gabriel and Michael and the Son of Man, that there is some kind of spiritual conflict going on behind the scenes of human history. Things that most people don't even notice. So I think the first point out of this chapter is that it teaches us that prayer and spiritual warfare and the work of angels and God's sovereignty. And he gives us encouragement to his faithful servants. A lot of things are going on behind the scenes. Now, regarding point number two, regarding fasting, because it talks about Daniel having fasted for 3 weeks, this isn't an attempt to earn God's favor. It's an expression of humility and earnest seeking of God. When facing uncertainty, Daniel turned to God rather than relying on his human wisdom. Serious situations often require serious dedication to prayer. And fasting just helps us focus our attention and our hearts on God. The third point is that, like Daniel, prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. We should always reach out to God first. Another point out of this chapter is that the closer we come to God's holiness, the more we become aware of our own weaknesses. And, you know, that's pointed out by how Daniel felt all his strength left him in the presence of holiness, in the presence of God. Now, another point is that throughout Scripture, people who encounter God's glory, have an interaction with that, respond with humility. And just some quick examples, like when Isaiah encountered that, he cried, "Woe is me," in Isaiah 6, an expression of humility. Ezekiel fell on his face in Ezekiel 3. And John fell as though dead in Revelations 1. They were all experiencing the power of God. And now, encounters with the divine or holiness really reveals our weaknesses and how strong God is. God strengthened us, his people, by not removing the battles we're in, but by sustaining us in them. Now, another thing to consider is God answered Daniel's prayer on the very first day. Remember, he heard Daniel's prayer at the very beginning. Yet the answer didn't arrive for 21 days. And just because we don't hear back from God after prayer immediately doesn't mean he isn't aware and isn't addressing the issue. Delays don't mean that God has abandoned us or ignored us. God is actively working even when we can't see it. The bottom line is that prayer matters. It's important, and we should never forget that. Now, another point is that with Michael and possibly Gabriel and possibly pre-incarnate Jesus all involved in this discussion, in this vision of Daniel, we can assume that there's a real spiritual battle of some sorts going on throughout human history. Of course, we also know that God is the ultimate victor in everything. His plan is going to be accomplished. Now, we're going to see how his plan is accomplished in chapter 11, where we get into one of the most detailed prophecies that's fulfilled line by line among all the prophecies in the Bible. It's actually so detailed that I think Jason mentioned this before. It's so detailed that it's caused some scholars to doubt that it's authentic. They think that nobody could have had this amount of detail without having seen the events before they wrote this account. Their belief is that someone other than Daniel wrote the book of Daniel centuries later. Now, I think to us, this may seem foolish. This is academic foolishness. If even one prophecy is fulfilled in the Bible, then you have to deduce or assume that God can give any number of prophecies and any amount of detail to any prophecy because he knows what's going to be happening. So how about all the prophecies, very specific prophecies about the Messiah being clearly fulfilled in Jesus? How can anyone doubt that God can supply as much detail as he wants? It just so happens that this vision for Daniel has a tremendous amount of detail. So in this chapter, we're going to go over the historical fulfillments of many lines in chapter 11. And I want to explain to you that we don't need to dwell on or remember any of the historical details. Listing the historical fulfillments is to demonstrate how precise and God-inspired the Christian that scripture is. You don't have to get hung up on the details. You don't have to be a history buff. Our lesson here is to just recognize how awesome and all-knowing our God is, because when you see how the historical fulfillments happened and how they align with the verses in this chapter, all you can think about is how awesome and all-knowing that God is. And that's the important part. So don't memorize the history. You don't have to write down a lot of names and places. Just appreciate the amazing fulfillments. Just a higher level appreciation. So now Daniel 11, being so detailed, going along with the rest of Daniel, there's centuries of conflict between individuals and powerful empires that are described, and the actions of many individuals, especially here in chapter 11, who are easily identifiable in hindsight, you know, through history. And this section is going to culminate in the portrait of the infamous, blasphemous king who opposes God and desecrates the temple, and that's Antiochus Epiphanes, renowned in history, especially Jewish history. So we'll start reading chapter 11, verse 1. Also, and I'm going to interrupt it each verse as we go, so you can see the fulfillment lining up with that sentence, basically. So it may feel a little choppy, but I'm trying to keep the alignment of the prophecy and the fulfillment as we go. So it says in chapter 11, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, Darius the Mede and Cyrus may have been co-regents at the same time, kind of both in charge of the kingdom. Some think that Darius and Cyrus may have even been the same person during this vision of Daniel. Anyway, the three successive kings were Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the Great, who was also called Darius Hystaspes. Now, the fourth ruler was Xerxes, and he was the wealthiest of them all. And he is the one who stirs up and tries to defeat Greece. So you can see right off the bat as it describes the number of kings that are going to arise and the stirring up of Greece, that each one of these lines is being fulfilled. Then we get to verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, this is introducing Alexander the Great of Greece, who is going to be the next empire. Verse 4. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So the history with Alexander is that he died at age 32, and his kingdom wasn't left to natural heirs. I think he had three natural heirs, and they were all murdered in political schemes. And his empire, so his empire wasn't divided among his heirs, but it was divided among four of his generals, who then ruled over Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt, which is described here as the four winds of heaven, the parts of his empire. These generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy I, and Seleucus I. Syria became known as the Northern Kingdom and was ruled by Seleucus, and Egypt became known as the Southern Kingdom and was ruled by Ptolemy. The north and south designations were directions in relation to Judah, which later is called the Glorious Land. So things are in relation to that. Now, please don't try to keep all this straight about the rulers of the north and the south, but it is very specific in how these descriptions in these verses are fulfilled in history, well-documented history. So, verse 5, also the king of the south, who is Ptolemy the first of Egypt, the southern kingdom, shall become strong as well as one of his princes. This was Seleucus, an officer under Ptolemy I originally, but he goes to become the king of Syria and Babylon and Media in the north and became very powerful. Now, the verse continues, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. This is the power of the king of the north. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. This is where the daughter, whose name was Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II in Egypt, was given in marriage to Antiochus II of the kingdom of the north. It was a political alliance. Now, but the verse continues, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up. So she didn't retain any power, according to this verse, because she was murdered by the former wife of Antiochus. A lot of political intrigue. Now the verse continues on with, and says, with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. This him who begot her is her father, and he died very shortly after. So he wasn't there. But it says, from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place. This branch is Ptolemy III, the brother of Berenice, who wants to retaliate for the murder of his sister and attack the kingdom of the north. You see how much detail is listed in these verses? It says, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. This was in retaliation for the murder of his sister. So he invaded Syria of the north, and he won, and also took a lot of the north's wealth back to Egypt. And in verse 8 here, you'll see it says, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons, the sons of the king of the north, Seleucus III and Antiochus III from the north, shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. This is a description of Antiochus III, who attacked Ptolemy IV of Egypt, but was defeated by Ptolemy in an area called Raphia near Egypt. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So the king of the north goes back, and 14 years later, after stirring up strife, he decides to go against Egypt 14 years later. So he's going to attack the king of the south. So verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So Antiochus III from the north returned 14 years later with a great army against Egypt, just as the prophecy was foretelling. Now, verse 14. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So your people is describing some Jews that helped Antiochus III of the north to win the war with Egypt. And they thought that the Seleucid kingdom of the north would treat them better, but they were greatly mistaken, as they were bitterly persecuted after that. So, verse 15, the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. And as we mentioned before, the glorious land refers to the land of Judah. Verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. Now, this daughter being described was Cleopatra. This isn't the famous Cleopatra in the times of Antony and Julius Caesar, but she was an ancestor of that famous Cleopatra. So she was given in a political marriage to Ptolemy V of Egypt in the hope that Antiochus of the north would be able to gain total control over Egypt through this political marriage. But she threw a wrench in his plans, in Antiochus's plans. She remained loyal to her arranged husband, Ptolemy V, in Egypt, and she didn't execute Antiochus's plan, so he didn't gain that power. Verse 18, after this, he, which is referring to Antiochus, shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. So this in history, this is when he attacked the regions of Asia Minor and Greece. Then it says, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. This ruler was Rome, emerging Rome, which would become the next empire after Greece, and who forced Antiochus into a treaty to pay tribute to Rome. So Antiochus was greatly reduced in power, and now he has to pay taxes to Rome. Then it continues, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So Antiochus went back to his own land, and he was slain by his own angry people. partly because he plundered their temple of Zeus in order to pay the tribute and taxes to Rome. So the people killed him, which is part of the phrase where it says he was not to be found anymore. And then finally in verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So Seleucus the Fourth, and remember, don't try to remember all these names and titles. He was the son of Antiochus III, and he took over for Antiochus and tried to extract high taxes from the land of Judah. And remember, they still have to pay tribute to Rome. He died by being poisoned by his own treasurer after he reigned for a short 12 years. His successor then, after he was killed, was the infamous Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple, persecuted God's people, and opposed God. So the rest of the chapter for next week is going to start with Antiochus Epiphanes and go from there. So to get some points out of Daniel 11, it's laden with history. It's laden with a lot of details, a lot of facts and names, but it kind of centers on one core truth. And that God is sovereign over history down to the smallest details. Even when the nations fight, when the rulers rise and fall, and God's people face persecution, God is sovereign over all of that. And in Proverbs 19 and 21, it says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." So the detailed fulfillment of these many prophecies in this chapter demonstrates that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows every single detail. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10, it says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, he is sovereign and all-knowing. So some of the points in this chapter. Point one, God rules over human history. Daniel 11 shows that God knows and directs the rise and fall of empires. Even the most powerful rulers are part of a larger divine plan. Persia rises and falls. Greece rises and falls. The Seleucids and Ptolemies rise and fall. We know that Rome rose and fall, but God remains constant through all this. History isn't random. God is sovereign over the nations and politics and worldly events, and he directs these things. I think Daniel 11 reminds us that God isn't surprised by anything. And then point two is earthly power. All these nations, it's all temporary. This chapter repeatedly shows that rulers who gain power through wealth and military strength or politics or deceit or even murder, every one of them eventually falls. Alexander's empire is divided. The kings of the north and south repeatedly lose ground. Vile kings prosper for a time, but then they're ultimately broken and taken down. So the human power is always fleeting. Only God's kingdom endures. I think that's the lesson of the entire Bible. It's his kingdom. So we can recognize a pattern of human power. History always repeats this pattern. First, things start with pride. It can be the pride of a king rising to a throne or whatever, but then it results in conflict. And then you'll have battles and wars. And then it results in temporary victories. But then the ultimate end is there's an eventual collapse. It's a pattern that repeats over and over through all these empires. So I think it suggests to us that we shouldn't put our trust in human leadership and human empires and nations, that that's not where our ultimate trust should be. It's always got to be in God, the one constant in our lives. Now, point three, God's people may suffer through many empires and rulers, but they're never forsaken by God. Faithfulness during hardship is part of God's refining work in our lives. So it's an opportunity for us to learn from the hardship. Suffering doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It just means he's preparing us. I think that's the way we need to look at it. He's preparing us for something bigger and better. And just as ancient Israel kind of lived between clashing empires for most of their history, nowadays we live in a climate of political tension and uncertainty. And, you know, we can learn from the history here. In the history encompassed by this vision of Daniel, that God brings his people all the way through it. And I think another point is that evil can sometimes appear powerful, but it's always temporary and it's always under God's control. God's kingdom endures forever. Evil won't. So, I think in summary, Daniel 11 is a very strong reminder that history isn't random. Long before these events occurred, which happened over centuries, God revealed them to Daniel in very minute detail. The rise and fall of Persia and Greece and the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kingdoms and the persecution under Antiochus, they all unfolded according to his sovereign plan. He wasn't surprised. The chapter encourages us as believers to trust God even when nations are fighting and evil seems to prosper and culture seems to be going down the toilet. These human kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom stands forever. Those who know their God can remain strong and faithful regardless of the circumstances around them. So we have to always have faith in our God. The rest is just noise. We need to focus on his kingdom. So I'd like to just close out and thank the Lord for this time in his word and for the encouragement that he left specifically through this vision that he can show us with so many details that we can have total faith in his plan and his control over everything. We just thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the encouragement. And we just thank you for your word and the instructions you've left for us and the examples you've left for us, things to mold our lives with. And we just appreciate you always being with us, even when we don't see it on the surface. We just know you're always there with us, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.